Scripture lesson this morning, which is not printed in the liturgy, Matthew chapter 1, beginning at verse 1 and reading through verse 17. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. And Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon. And Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab. And Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth. And Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliad, and Eliad the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, Manthan, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to Christ, 14 generations. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, in all of the anticipation of Christmas Day and in the busyness of the Christmas season, we confess ourselves easily distracted and our attention readily diverted to the things that are before us, things that are good things and things that are right things and things that are good gifts from you. But we also pray that you would give us the ability to focus and to understand and to hear your word this day, and that you would direct our faith again to Jesus our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. The Name Game is a song that was written and originally recorded and performed by Shirley Ellis in 1964. It has been recorded by others over the years and has appeared in movies and television. And if you're not familiar with the song, or at least its name, it's a rhyming game that creates variations on a person's name. For example, for the name Hannah, it would go like this. I'm not going to sing it. Hannah, Hannah, Bobana, Banana, Fana, Fofana, Fee-Fi, Momana, Hannah. And you can do this with any name, with some slight variations for names that begin with B, F, or M, which the song itself explains. For those of you that know the song, you're probably now singing it in your head or possibly testing out a name and are thereby distracted. But it's a fun song with a catchy tune. You can easily teach it to your kids, and they'll enjoy singing it and trying out all different kinds of names. Well, as you heard, the first 17 verses of Matthew's Gospel consists of a genealogy, a list of names, some of which would be pretty challenging for the Name Game song. But there's also an emphasis on names in verses 18 to 25, isn't there? Names are a central focus, if not the central focus, for Matthew in chapter 1 of his gospel. The fact that Matthew begins his gospel this way indicates that he's really picking up the story midstream, isn't he? Sure, he's writing the New Testament, but for something to be new means that something else is old, and what is old informs the new. What information was supplied in verse 21? that this child to be born will save his people from their sins. Being saved from sins presupposes a previous story. What happened that these people need saving? Well, Genesis 3, of course, and the fall of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. That old story provides part of the background for the new story that Matthew is telling, even as the list of things further testifies. And where our Bibles read the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, a literal rendering could be the book of Genesis of Jesus Christ. The word Genesis means beginning or origin, and the wording has direct ties to Genesis 2:4 and chapter 5 and verse 1 and elsewhere throughout the first book of the Bible. You may recall from our past studies in Genesis that the book can be structured according to the genealogies, according to the Toledotes, the lists of generations that are found throughout. So Matthew is writing a new Genesis of sorts and making direct ties to Genesis with his own book about beginnings and origins. Now the wording that Matthew employs in 1:1 is interesting. Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. He goes in reverse chronological order. But then in the details, he begins with Abraham and moves on to David and then ends with Christ in verse 17. And a contention can even be made that it's a bit odd for the offspring to be listed first. He doesn't do that elsewhere in the genealogy, but here he begins with Jesus. That's who Matthew first mentions. And of course, the subtle implication may be that Jesus is even the ancestor of Israel. Jesus is Israel's father, and all the names Matthew lists are sons, the generations of Jesus. Israel's history climaxes in Jesus, but Matthew is hinting at something more surprising. Israel's history begins with Jesus. And just as the genealogy begins with Jesus, so it ends with him. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. The first and the last. Well, clearly, Matthew would have us make the connections to the book of Genesis. And arguably, Abraham is the main character of Genesis, with Jacob and Joseph receiving a fair amount of attention as well. The whole book is given to recounting their history and their place in God's plan of salvation. So here, Matthew is making the connections for you to grasp. There's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jesus is connected to them. And all that was promised to these men of faith, these men to whom Israel looked, whose pedigree they touted, Jesus is the fullness. As Paul states in Galatians 3:16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed who is Christ. Furthermore, in the mention of Abraham, there's the promise of the blessing to the nations. That's where Abraham's calling began. This genealogy speaks to the hope of the nations. And whose birth story is alluded to in this genealogy? Well, Isaac's, for one. The miraculous birth of Isaac. And that birth finds fullness in the last birth of the genealogy mentioned, the even more miraculous birth of Jesus. The parallels are subtle, but they're there, and artfully so. This Jesus is intimately woven into the fabric of Israel's history from the very beginning. But still more, Matthew wants us to see the story of David in Jesus, even as he's explicitly mentioned in verses 1 and 6. And the mentioning of David before Abraham in verse 1 emphasizes the importance of this connection. See, for Matthew to explicitly refer to Jesus as a son of David is unmistakably a reference to the promise made to David long ago in 2 Samuel 7. Which has now found fulfillment. And also notice in verse 6 that Matthew explicitly mentions David two times, and he is called David the King. What's Matthew doing? What does he want you to conclude? That this son of David, Jesus, is the son of the King, the premier king in Israel's history. Of course, we know that Solomon was a king. So is Rehoboam, Abijah, and the rest, who are listed in the verses that follow. But only David receives the explicit title of king in Matthew's genealogy. David was the standard by which all other kings were measured, and it was Israel's expectation that another David would appear to deliver them. And given the likelihood that Matthew was writing to the early church, largely composed of Jewish Christians, clearly setting forth Jesus' Davidic and Messianic lineage, served an important purpose. This is further evidence in the fact that the genealogy that Matthew supplies is highly stylized. Matthew doesn't give a literal genealogy here. He intentionally skips certain people, supplying what some refer to as a royal genealogy for the purposes of his gospel. And Matthew specifically draws attention to three sets of 14 generations and makes a point to tell his readers this, and the importance and symbolism of the numbers wouldn't have been lost on them. 14 is two sets of seven. Multiply those sets by three according to the sets of generations Matthew gives, and you have six sets of seven. Six is a number of incompletion, but now Christ comes as the seventh of seven. And in him is the promise fulfillment. That's one way of looking at it. But even more interesting is that the numerical equivalent in Hebrew for the name David is the number 14. And David is the 14th person listed in the genealogy. And in structuring the text this way, Matthew wants his readers to know that there's no mistaking who this Jesus is, his roots, and his history. So there's more going on than just some preliminary genealogical information. Now, it's that to be sure, but there are these deeper levels that Matthew is inviting his readers to consider. Well, Matthew makes explicit connections to Abraham and to David, and then in the third section of the genealogy, references the story of the exile, explicitly mentioning the Babylonian captivity in verses 11 and 17. And what does this indicate? That Jesus' story is also connected to exile. And this is hardly insignificant, as the Israel of Jesus' day considered themselves to be in exile. No, they hadn't been carted off to a foreign country, but they did live under Roman oppression and didn't enjoy true freedom. They were looking for the Messiah, the true anointed one, the true heir of David's throne to deliver them from their oppressors. But as Matthew recounts, their greatest need wasn't deliverance from the Romans, but deliverance from their sins. And so this Jesus, this son of David, this king, would come and deliver his people from their exile, which was their punishment for sin. Jesus will be the king who will go down into exile with his people and lead them up and out the other side. And the real exile is not the Babylonian one. It is the satanic exile of sin and death. Jesus is the first name that Matthew gives to this king. And as you know, Jesus is the Greek rendering for the name Joshua. It means Yahweh saves, or Yahweh is salvation. And Matthew also gives him the title of Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, using it three times in the first 17 verses. It's a word that is pregnant with associations in Israel's history, their expectation, especially their expectations about the deliverer that would come from the line of David. So Matthew is structuring the genealogy and terminology in such a way as to impress upon his knowledgeable readers the credentials and validity of the Messiah that has come, that is this Jesus. Well, I trust this has been a helpful review of sorts, a way of setting the context for the rather familiar text of verses 18 to 25 and what is considered Matthew's rendering of the birth account. And maybe you think that the details Matthew chose to include wouldn't be the ones that you would have chosen. Verse 18 explicitly says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way." But then in which verse do we read of the birth actually taking place? We can infer it from the language in verse 25. And chapter 2 and verse 1 informs us, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king." But the birth count doesn't have a birth in a manner of speaking. So what's going on here? What is Matthew trying to convey? Why did he choose to include these details for a birth narrative when there are so many others that he could have included, and even some of the ones we find in Luke's account? Well, we notice again that chapter 1, from beginning to end, is focused on names, particular people, particular characters in the story, and little else, then with special emphasis upon Joseph in this section. Of course, we assume certain things and we know certain things about the story and are familiar with Luke's account of things and other texts of Scripture that fill in the detail. But based on Matthew's text alone, we are initially presented with the names Jesus, Mary, and Joseph, and then Emmanuel in verse 23. And note that Matthew uses the word Genesis again in verse 18, though it is translated birth. Now, the Genesis of Jesus Christ took place in this way. And as we've noted on previous occasions, Joseph is basically the main character. He receives the focus of attention in this section. The story is recounted from his perspective, and he's the one who acts, whose character has movement, and so forth. Matthew refers to Mary as his mother, as Jesus' mother, which provides a bridge of sorts back to verse 16, where Mary was mentioned before. We also find out that Mary was betrothed, was pledged to be married to Joseph, and was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Now let's quickly remind ourselves what betrothal entailed. It was a lot more than what we consider to be an engagement today. First, likely Joseph had paid part of the bride price to Mary's father at this point. The only thing left for them to do was to get married and live in the same home. And the betrothal period typically lasted 1 year. Second, we have to understand that if a marriage pledge was broken, then it actually constituted divorce. In fact, if a woman's husband-to-be died before they were married, she was considered a widow. So again, Joseph and Mary's relationship was much more involved than an engaged couple today that can break off the marriage if they so choose. And that helps us to understand then the gravity of the situation facing Joseph and why it speaks of him resolving to divorce her even though they're not fully married yet. But notice something in verse 18. As the reader, we're given a clue at the end of the verse. We know something that Joseph doesn't yet. That the baby Mary is carrying is from the Holy Spirit. Joseph isn't privy to that information, and because he's a righteous man, because he's a man who observes God's law, he seeks to put her away quietly. Now, there are basically two options available to Joseph. He could put Mary on trial and make a public spectacle of her, or he could get a document drawn up and employ two witnesses to procure the divorce, and this is the route that he was choosing to take. And notice how his actions show his godly character. He was exercising a measure of compassion. He was showing mercy in the midst of judgment. He was unwilling to put her to shame. Then in verse 20, we're told that Joseph was in the process of making this decision, that he was considering these things, that he was mulling them over and thinking through what he must do. And then what happens? He has a dream. Like his namesake, Joseph, the patriarch in Genesis, who also had dreams, and whose father's name was Jacob. So this Joseph is a dreamer and is given, well, some vital information as a result. And again, Matthew wants you to make these connections. He wants you to see how Jesus' story is the story of Israel and the fulfillment of it. So this Joseph has a dream and an angel of the Lord appears to him and reveals to him what we already know and even what Mary knows, having been visited by Gabriel, as we find out in Luke's gospel. And notice how the angel addresses Joseph. Joseph, son of David. This Joseph, the husband of Mary, is also a Solomon, a man of wisdom, a man who acts in a kingly fashion. So Matthew, again, subtly continues to establish his case for Jesus' royal genealogy and how he is also a son of David. Well, finally, Joseph is in the know. He's up to speed with the situation. And the explicit mention of the Holy Spirit in his work shouldn't be dismissed too quickly. Just as the Holy Spirit was active at the creation of the world and at the creation of man in Genesis 1 and 2, the source of life, so is his presence in the womb of Mary. His presence in the womb of Mary indicates new creation that's taking place. As God breathed the breath of life into Adam, so the Spirit has a part in the forming of the new Adam in Mary's womb. And we are rightly challenged by the fact that the regular means of procreation is not the answer for man's condition. It takes God's creative power through the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the singular seed of the woman promised in Genesis 3:15, but he's not come by way of natural means, but by supernatural means. Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of David, is not simply in the bloodline of David. In fact, he's not at all. Clearly, his father is not Joseph. Joseph does not beget Jesus. And you will recall the interruption in the rhythm of the text in the genealogy. So the angel gives Joseph this information and also tells him that Mary will bear a son and Joseph will call him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Again, Jesus means Yahweh saves. Jesus is a new Joshua. And this brings up another interesting parallel. What Moses began, Joshua completed. What the law, what the whole Old Testament laid the foundation for, Jesus, the new Joshua, will accomplish, fulfill, and complete. And the angel's message is clear that the people don't need rescue from Roman political oppression, but deliverance from their sins. And while on one level we rightly think of Israel as the people being referred to here, it's also clear as Matthew's story unfolds that Jesus' people includes the Gentiles as well. There's more to this deliverance than the physical state of the nation. In fact, that's not the goal at all. Rather, there's a spiritual, moral, religious character to this deliverance. And Matthew is making that clear in relaying the angel's message to Joseph. Well, then we appear to have Matthew's commentary in verses 22 to 23. And there he quotes from the famous text from the prophet Isaiah, saying that the virgin conceiving and bearing a son is fulfilled in what happened with Mary, and that the son's name would be called Emmanuel, which means with us is God, or God with us. And the with us is God is a little bit closer to the actual word order, and even gives us a better sense of what is being said. See, while it certainly has incarnational implications, it is also telling us that God, particularly His Spirit, is present with men in Jesus Christ. God has been with His people in the past, but in the present and in the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, He's with them in this baby born of the Virgin, a baby with heavenly origins. Interestingly enough, these two names, Jesus and Emmanuel, basically describe what Jesus will go on to do in His earthly ministry, how He saves people from their sin. And it also indicates what the continuing mission of the church will be. Remember, the Emmanuel theme that appears at the end of Matthew's gospel, when Jesus promises to be with His disciples until the end of the age. So Joseph believes the word that is spoken to him and acts accordingly, not only in the taking of Mary as his wife, but also in the last act recorded by Matthew. And he called his name Jesus. Joseph's willingness to name Jesus was, in essence, to adopt him into the line of David. He's willing to call him his own. The acknowledgement of a child by the father officially makes the child his son. And this is how Jesus can be rightly considered of the line of Judah from a technical standpoint. And how artfully Matthew presents the story to us, with the last word of the chapter being Jesus. It's the first name mentioned in this section, in verse 18. And even in verse 1 of chapter 1. And it's the last mentioned in verse 25. Jesus Emmanuel, with us is God. With us is Yahweh saves. The God who will save His people from their sins. And in the angel of the Lord's message to Joseph, what is subtly revealed about the son to be born to Mary. Listen to it again. And you shall call His name Yahweh saves, for He will save His people from their sins. This son to be born, this Jesus, is Yahweh Himself. And He has now come to be with His people in a remarkable way. And what a picture is set before us of a God who is not distant, but is present and active, and who sometimes acts in surprising ways. Because for all of the ways that this story is similar to other stories in Israel's history, and for all the connections that Matthew wants us to make, for all of the continuity, there's an unmistakable discontinuity that makes all the difference in the world, isn't there? God has been about new beginnings in the past, but this one is a new beginning in a way unheard of before. This is a miraculous new beginning that can only be embraced by faith. And as common as the thought is to us that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, as we essentially confess each week, nevertheless, that is a profound statement of faith and is a truth which only faith can grasp and hold. Like Joseph, we are called to believe the word from heaven that testifies that Jesus was born from above, from the Holy Spirit, in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And we are called to believe the prophet's ancient testimony. And in the biblical economy for things, names are descriptive. They reveal something about the person or thing described. And what is revealed to us about our God, about this Jesus who is ours? That He saves. That He's with us. And as that was remarkably true roughly 2,000 years ago at the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem, so it is still true today. And don't take it for granted. Jesus still saves, and He's still with us. Jesus saves, even as our presence here this morning testifies, and even as our faith can readily testify. Jesus is with us, having given us the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, who has given us new life and made us a new creation in Christ. And Jesus is with us through His means of grace, by His word, and at His table in bread and wine. Granted, we don't get to see Jesus in person, but He is present. He is here, and He is with us, a people who need to be saved from sin, who are still plagued by sin and all of its effects. You know, if we were to go back through the genealogy in greater detail and more fully consider the names given, well, wouldn't we find some less than ideal circumstances? You know, the mention of Tamar, well, that brings up the scandalous episode recounted in Genesis 38 when Tamar tricks Judah into sleeping with her. There's also the mention of Rahab, who is a Canaanite and a prostitute, but who rescued the spies sent to Jericho. She feared Yahweh, and her name is known thousands of years later. Ruth was a Moabite, a Gentile, but she becomes Boaz's wife and David's great-grandmother. Bathsheba is referred to, though not directly, as the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And we know all about David's sins of adultery and murder from 2 Samuel 11. You know, Jesus' genealogy has plenty of eyebrow-raising names and moments, doesn't it? But that, too, should be an encouragement to us. You know, as Christians, we might have our ideal picture of how things should be. We might even think that we know that such pictures of what the Lord really wants for us and others, and there may be some truth in that. But what mercy and love has come to us because of a God who isn't bound to what is ideal, at least not by human measure. You see, Jesus is willing to associate with all types, isn't He? And aren't we living proof of that being the case? When you look back over this royal genealogy, consider that He's the same Savior who works through sinners, that He works through you and me, and sometimes even despite us. He isn't hindered by shady past, by disreputable histories. We know our sins, we know our mistakes, we know the bad decisions, the sinful decisions we have made. We know those things we regret, even bearing to this day the consequences of some of those actions. But your Savior is even more intimately acquainted with them, more intimately acquainted with you in your heart, and yet He doesn't shun you or push you away. And still more, you may think someone else has ruined your life. Or maybe someone or a particular circumstance is making your life especially difficult or miserable. Maybe so. But it's for faith to recognize the Savior who isn't hindered by those circumstances, but uses them to mold you and to grow you, to show His favor to you, and to bid you trust Him all the more. And in the struggles of life and the various trials that all of us have, whether as a result of our sin, the sins of others, or the things that we can only consider to be of God's mysterious providence, let us behold our Savior who was born into less than ideal circumstances. Yeah, it could be that you wish that you were able to forget your present difficulties, to set them aside for a time and have a carefree life. You might wish for that. You might also wish for an idyllic Christmas, a snowy window pane without, a warm fire within, the Christmas tree aglow and piles of presents and loved ones near and all of your children perfectly at peace with one another for 24 hours or more straight. And maybe that's what your Christmas will be. But what deeper joy there is for us to find when we consider, when we behold a Savior who willingly meets us in our distresses, our heartaches, our disappointments, our failings, and yes, even and especially in our sin. That's the Jesus Matthew is presenting to us this morning. That's the Yahweh saves who is with us. And there's salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Let us pray. Father in heaven, indeed, may the name of Jesus and Emmanuel be all the more glorious to us from the testimony of your word. And may we take it to heart in this season of Advent and in the Christmas season to come. And may we find encouragement and solace in these powerful names and in the name of Jesus that saves us from all of our sins. Indeed, direct our faith, encourage us, and grant us to seek first your kingdom and its righteousness because of the hope and favor and strength that you give. We thank you for your presence in our midst, for your unfailing promises, and that you are mighty to save. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.